Well, today we're going to talk about how knowing God transforms attitudes. How knowing God transforms attitudes towards others. And we're going to be talking about this in an interesting and specific context. There we go. What should my attitude towards other people be when I think I'm free in Christ to do something, but I know doing that thing may affect another person in a negative way? What should my attitude be? Or to say that a different way, if I really know Jesus, if I know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, what would my attitude towards others be in situations like that? If I know I'm right about something, and someone or something bumps up against or disagrees with my freedom to think or do what I know I'm free to think or do in Christ, what happens in my heart? And here's the issue. You can be completely right about something in a completely wrong way. In dealing with others, many times the issue is not so much the item that's being discussed, it's the attitude of your heart. For instance, when we went through the election thing last year, and I know I've used this example before, but it just kind of struck me how both sides were hurling corrosive and harsh things at each other. And, you know, when it gets to that point, the issue is not the issue anymore. It doesn't matter whether or not you're right. You are treating another person made in the image of God in an unholy way, in an unrighteous way. It doesn't matter if you're right beyond a shadow of a doubt. For a Christian, real knowledge of God teaches you that you cannot treat others that way. I know for many of us, this kind of thing shows up in its ugliest forms in our closest relationships, right? Siblings, close friends, people you're in community group with, your spouse. You can get super frustrated about small things like, why isn't my toothbrush in the place that I always put my toothbrush? Why did you move it? And you get angry because you don't like being inconvenienced. You get super bothered. And my point is that it doesn't matter if you're right about where the toothbrush should be. Your attitude is wrong. The issue isn't the issue. The issue is your attitude. If you know Jesus, you know that being right is not as important as being like him. If you know Jesus, you know that there is no point in the universe that you can make that is more important than the point Jesus made on the cross. If you have a real knowledge of the living Christ who chose to lay down his life in your place for your sins, rather than prove he was right to those who mocked him, how can we ever know anything the same way ever again? Here's my main point today. Real knowledge, knowledge of God, real knowledge produces real love. So love as Christ has loved you. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Today we're going to, you know, we had a week off for Easter, which was wonderful. It's just focused on the resurrection. Today we're getting back into 1 Corinthians, which we've been in for several months. And we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we are jumping back into Paul's discussion with the church in Corinth. For those of you who have been here, you know that in the first six chapters of the letter, Paul was responding to a verbal report from a person that he had received from a person from the household of Chloe. And he had been told about all these issues that had shown up in Corinth while he was gone. There was, you know, division over who people thought should be considered the primary leader of their local church. There was a very significant sin issue that wasn't being dealt with by the congregation. There was the presence of trivial lawsuits among believers, taking issues to court rather than reconciling with one another. All this was happening, and all this had been reported by this servant of Chloe. And what we saw consistently with that, which was really amazing, is that as Paul went through dealing with these various issues, he just kept drawing upon the resources he had in the gospel. He kept making everything about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and how Jesus' gospel teaches us to think about these issues. So now, beginning in chapter 7, Paul has transitioned from responding to this verbal report to responding to a letter that the Corinthians themselves had written, asking Paul various questions about a variety of things. So in chapter 7, we saw that he answered questions about sex and singleness and betrothal, which is basically engagement. And he did this with that same gospel undertone, with the same density of blood-bought grace and fixation on the glory of our eternal God. And today is no different. But here the subject is not marriage and sex. In chapter 8, the subject is whether or not they should eat meat sacrificed to idols in the temple or when it's resold in the marketplace. Is that a godly thing to do or not? And Paul's going to answer this question both indirectly and directly over the next three chapters of the letter with arguments that build upon each other. But I found it really helpful this week to think about where Paul starts. He starts by saying, the issue is not the issue, the issue is your attitude. It doesn't matter if you're right, if your knowledge is not joined to love. But why is that, Paul? You know, we were there when the Apostle Peter told us that all food has been made clean, that we're free in Christ to eat whatever we want. What right does any man have to tell me that I cannot enjoy with thankfulness the thing that Jesus Christ has declared clean? And it's to this very attitude, that attitude, that God, through Paul, is determined to respond. So I'm going to be preaching on 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 through the end, but I'm going to start by reading verse 4, just so that we all together hear the entire context. So now let's humble our minds. You and I don't know everything. We need the word of God to instruct us. Let's humble our minds. Let's open our hearts to receive this as the very words from God. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you as your children, and we come to you in need. We come longing for the pure spiritual milk of the word, that by it we may grow up into our salvation. Lord, I pray if there's any of us here that are not experiencing that longing, that you would incline their hearts, incline our hearts to the love of God, that you would grant us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, because we have tasted and seen that you, Lord, are good. But Lord, we don't just come longing, we come in hope. We come with the firm and certain expectation that as we come to you, Jesus, the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, that as we come to you, that we ourselves are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and speak this morning in your life-consuming, life-transforming power. Meet your word, Lord, in these words and in this sacrament for the glory of your name. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters. Well, we are going to be looking at three things as I seek to establish the main point as it's been stated. I'm going to look at the problem with being weak, number one. Number two, the problem with being strong. And number three, why this is such a big deal. So let's begin by talking about the problem with being weak. Let's pick things back up in verse 7. Paul says, however, not all, not everyone, possesses this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as though they're really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So we have to ask a couple questions here to kind of unfold what's being said in this text. First, when he says, however, not all possess this knowledge, we need to ask, what knowledge specifically are you talking about, Paul? And he's talking about what he said in verses 4 through 6. In the previous section, Paul was quoting back to the Corinthians several things that they had written to him. That's why if you have the ESV, they're in quotes. They wrote, verse 4, an idol has no real existence, and on top of that, there is no God but one. In other words, we know, Apostle Paul, that when your boss invites you out to a feast at the Temple of Artemis, and your steak is offered on the altar with worship and thanksgiving to a false god, and then taken off that altar and placed before you, and you eat it, we know, Paul, that Artemis has no real existence, and there is no god in the universe except one. And Paul's response is, well, yes and no. His full response to this issue isn't coming until chapter 10, but here he offers a kind of subtle, indirect correction. There are many little g gods, he says. There are many little l lords in this universe. And he's going to wait to tell us until we get to chapter 10 that those little g gods are demons. It's true that there is only one true God, maker and sustainer of all things in the universe, but that doesn't mean that what's happening at the altar of Artemis is nothing. It doesn't mean that that's what happens in that temple is free from actual spiritual influence. It's just not positive spiritual influence. Dealing with that issue, surprisingly, shockingly to me, in fact, is not where Paul wants to start. He is going to deal with it because participation in altars, pagan altars, is a sin. We're going to find out later. But right now, he has just a different issue in his crosshairs, how your attitude about this is affecting the people around you. So coming back to verse 7, Paul says, you know an idol has no real existence, and you know that there's no God but one, and you know that this information practically applies to situations of idol meat, except you actually don't know, Corinthians. So before I thoroughly correct your theology and its application, let me start by correcting your attitude. You might know this, but not everyone thinks like that. In fact, there are some people in your congregation who have spent so much time in temples prior to their conversion to Christ that they can't eat idol meat without feeling like they're participating in idol worship. The issue is that in their eating, they eat the food as really offered to an idol, it says. In their eating, they feel as though they are embracing polytheism. The worship of more than one god. Now, here's the reality. Eating this idol meat when it's sold in the market away from the temple doesn't have to be embracing polytheism. You can just choose not to ask. You can choose, you know, when you see the bright orange sticker that says 50% off ground lamb, you know, you just go buy it. Don't ask any questions. Just receive it as a lamb made by God for God's glory and for your joy. But here's the problem. Even though that's true, even though what I just said is a true statement, there are people in this congregation who have consciences that are weak. And if they ate meat offered to idols, it would defile their conscience. That is a strong word in Greek, moluno. It means to contaminate. It means to drag through an open moral sewer. It's a strong, ugly word, and Paul says this word can happen to a person's conscience. There are people in your congregation that if they eat idol meat, they would feel dirty afterwards. They would feel like their soul needs a shower. They would feel sick to their stomach. And why would they feel sick? They would feel sick because it says their conscience is weak. What's your conscience? Your conscience is the little judge that lives inside your head that tells you whether something's right or wrong. When you see something or when you do something, that little judge tells you whether it was a moral right or a moral evil. And then it fills your heart with feelings about it one way or another. And Paul here tells us that a conscience can be weak, which means a conscience can lack the strength to make mature or well-informed moral judgments. A weak conscience can think something is evil for reasons that have nothing to do with God and His Word. But look at how he deals with this. Wouldn't you expect him to say to the weak, the problem is that your conscience is weak and you need to strengthen it? He doesn't say that at all. He tells the strong, you have a responsibility, verse 9, not to be a stumbling block to the weak. You need to consider, verse 10, that if someone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, that they will be encouraged in their weakness to do something that they believe is wrong. Nowhere in the text does Paul even hint that the problem is in the weakness of conscience of these people. Nowhere in this text are the weak exhorted to be stronger so that they can grow up and eat idol meat. Isn't that fascinating? Why do you think that is, Justin? Doesn't God want us to grow from weakness to strength? Yes. The answer is yes and no. God wants you to grow in the stuff that matters. When it comes to idol meat, verse 8, food isn't one of the ways that matters. Food won't commend you to God, this says. If a person refrains from eating idol meat the rest of their life, they're not worse off somehow. That's not going to affect their ability to preach the gospel. It's not going to affect their ability to worship God. It's not going to affect their ability to love their neighbor as themselves. Verse 8, you are no better off before God if you get to the point that you can't eat idol meat without offending your conscience. Here's what I think Paul's saying. Some of you have had long-term engagement with false worship to such an extent that you can't even get your head around eating idol meat again. And you are in that situation because the God of grace ordained that you would be in that situation. You are weak by His appointment. And here's the thing. Whether you feel like you can or can't eat idol meat is not really that significant when it comes to growing in Christ. Food doesn't commend you to God. So if your conscience is weak, and trying to grow in that way would entail the possibility of defiling your conscience, you know what you should do? Stay away. Don't do it. It's not worth it. You have only one life, 'twill soon be passed, and it's only what's done for Christ that will last. You don't need idol meat. Idol meat isn't going to help you. Can you live with that answer? Can you live with the idea that there are some things that you just should not engage as a Christian because they are high, extremely high risk to your soul with extremely low reward? How did these people in verse 7 end up with this former association with idols? The sovereign grace of God. God allowed it. Which means God is the reason their conscience is weak. God chose to take idol meat off the table for them, so that you would depend on Jesus to commend you to God and not food. I know for me, there's certain kinds of music that I cannot listen to anymore because that kind of music was so bound up in my former life of sin. I can't hear it without starting to feel some of those feelings I used to have and think some of those thoughts and relive some of those memories which are ungodly and sinful. Is it okay for you to listen to that kind of music? Probably not some of it, but is it okay for you? Yes. Is it okay for me? No. Because God determined that my conscience would be weak in this way. So here's my big point for the section. Here's what I deduce from all this. It's better to have a clean conscience than a strong conscience. It's better to have a clean conscience than a strong conscience. It's better to focus on growing in the main things, growing in worship and love and mission, than to focus on growing in areas that are entirely avoidable and can easily lead you away into sin. The central problem when it comes to idol meat is not that the weak need to make themselves strong. It's that the weak need to keep their consciences clean and the strong need to help them do that. Now, I don't think that that reasoning applies in every situation in exactly the same way. I'm not saying that there is no circumstance in which we should try to strengthen our moral conscience with the truth of God. In fact, Scripture tells us the opposite is true in some ways, that we should be pursuing maturity. Maturity is having a conscience purified by the living word to discern good from evil. But this situation, in this particular circumstance, where the underlying issue is worship, whether or not you can worship one God in spirit and truth doing this non-essential act, when that's the issue, pure worship wins every time. Every time. This is the problem with being weak. Sometimes it requires accepting that God has made you that way. But God is love. And so loving him with a clear conscience is way more important than being strong. Let's now turn to what God has to say to those who consider themselves strong. Whoa. Yes, that's right. Problem of being strong. Verse 9. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? When Paul calls eating idol meat this right of yours, I don't think he is, in fact, affirming their God-given freedom to do whatever they want when it comes to participating in altars to demons. I think Paul is rebuking them in that statement, and I'll give you my two reasons for thinking that. The first is, he warns them that their right might be a stumbling block to the weak. And if you're familiar with the teaching of Jesus, you might remember that Jesus told his disciples in Luke 17, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Do you hear how strong that language is? That is uncomfortably sharp. It's like if I got into a car with you to go on a long road trip and you popped in a CD. You guys remember what those are? Popped in a CD. And I said, take care that your right to listen to that music doesn't send my soul to hell forever to burn. You'd be like, sheesh, that's kind of an intense way to say let's listen to something else. Take care that this right of yours doesn't become a stumbling block, Corinthians. He's not talking about idol meat being right or wrong. He is sharply jabbing them so that they will consider how serious the implications of their actions are. And what he wants is their heart. He wants the Corinthians to care more. He wants them to care about the welfare of others, to care more about the welfare than others than they do about steak. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged to eat also? So that statement gives us some clarity about what's actually going on in Corinth. It's not that the strong were just out buying the idol meat at the market where you didn't really know one way or the other. These guys were literally going into pagan temples and eating meat from the altar. And what's, I just continue to say, it's so fascinating is that we know in chapter 10, verse 21, Paul is going to forbid them from doing this. He's going to forbid them from going into pagan temples and participating in the sacrifices. They think they're right, but they're not. But that's not where he starts, and that's not where he starts because the issue isn't the issue. The issue is their attitude. You aren't even considering how this right of yours affects others. You aren't even considering how your actions might lead others to defile their conscience. And without jumping ahead, this isn't an issue of making the weak feel uncomfortable. This is an issue of the weak person falling away from the faith, verse 11. The weak person is destroyed. Here's what Paul's saying. You need to be careful, strong person. Your knowledge does not seem to be attached to love and concern for others. Your so-called rights are functioning more like the stumbling blocks that Jesus talked about than righteous understanding of God. Your knowledge is going to cause people to fall away from the faith because they're going to see you, the one who supposedly knows the truth, eating in temples. And the weak will go in there and embrace polytheism and fall away from the living God so that you can be right. The issue is not the issue. The issue is your attitude about that. You say in 8:1, chapter 8, verse 1, that all of you possess knowledge, but to know God, verse 6, means that you understand that you exist for the Father, not for yourself. You know that you exist through the life-giving power of Jesus, not through the so-called strength of your conscience. If you know that, how can your so-called knowledge about idol meat lead you into actions that harm your brothers? If you know that you exist for God, how can your knowledge lead you into patterns of behavior that destroy rather than build up, that hurt instead of help? If you know the life-giving grace of the Lord in Christ Jesus, if you have an experiential knowledge of his life-giving grace, his world-transforming mercies, how can you say you know anything the same way again? How can you say you know something about God's view of idol meat if your knowledge isn't joined to love for your neighbor? If you knew Jesus, how he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, becoming obedient even to the point of death for your sins on that tree, how can you not consider others when you're thinking about idol meat? Here's the thing about being strong. You're not entitled to use your strength. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something. The thing about being strong is your heart needs to be willing to lay down your strength, lay down your rights for the sake of the weak. Just because you can post a scathing blog post to social media doesn't mean that you should. Because there are questions of love and concern that are relevant to those who might possess a weak conscience. Especially when this might affect someone's worship. The thing about being strong is that God didn't give you your strength for yourself. You exist for the Father. Sometimes you are given strength for no other reason than to lay it down. To lay it down for the pleasure of God and for the good of your brothers. Because life in Christ is not about being right. Life in Christ is not about getting your way. Life in Christ is about loving your God and loving your neighbor as yourself. And what's funny is that the strong Corinthians aren't even right. They're wrong. But at this point in the letter, Paul's issue is not the issue. Paul's issue is their attitude. Knowledge without love is nothing. Knowledge without love puffs up. When you're dealing with God, knowledge and love must go together for you to know anything at all. So that's the problem with being strong. Let's now close by looking at why this is such a big deal with some practical reflections. Paul says in verse 11, "And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ." Paul says two really significant things here. First, he says, if the weak person sees you in the temple eating the food, and he joins you but embraces polytheism, that brother will be destroyed. That always means cut off from God because of your so-called knowledge, because of your so-called right to eat. And he does something really significant. He adds, that brother for whom Christ died. Paul makes this about Jesus. He makes our attitudes about Jesus. Paul says Jesus was destroyed to give this person life. Jesus laid down his life for this person, and you won't lay down your stake? Jesus gave up everything for them, and you won't give up anything for them? By your so-called knowledge, the weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. You know what that means? That means this is about the gospel. The gospel has direct bearing on how we treat each other, on how we comport our hearts towards each other. There is no room in the Christian church for looking down at people who struggle with sins, looking down at people who struggle with things that you feel totally comfortable with. There's no room for looking at the weak and saying, get it together and be strong like me. Because real knowledge of God causes you to look at everyone through the gospel lens. When you look at your brother or your sister and you see them struggling to maintain a clear conscience in an area of Christian freedom, the gospel of Jesus says, Christ laid down everything for me so I could be set free from my sin, so I will lay anything down for him so my brother can be set free from sin. Real knowledge of God teaches you that love costs something. Jesus paid it all. And so all to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And so now we walk in his example of costly love. We surrender our rights like Jesus every time if our freedom might destroy our brother or our sister. It shouldn't even be a question for us. Jesus said, whoever has found his life is going to lose it. But whoever's willing to lose his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 10, verse 39. God didn't give you your weakness for yourself, and God didn't give you your strength for yourself. God gave you what he gave you in order that you would learn to surrender all things to him in love for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. Real knowledge, knowledge of God, produces, causes real love in human hearts. How can it not? If you know Jesus, then you understand how to treat your brother. If you know Jesus as the Savior who died and was raised, then you recognize that your brother is very, or your sister, is very important to him. And by implication, they should be important to you. That's the first reason that this is such a big deal, because the gospel speaks to it directly. The second reason this is a big deal is because if you sin against your brother in this way, wounding their conscience when it's weak, you are actually sinning against Christ. Sinning against your brother is violating Christ's command to love that person. So by sinning against your brother, you are disobeying the Lord Jesus himself. When you are tempted to sin in your attitudes towards a brother or a sister, it's very important that you recognize that when you do that, you're sinning against Christ. When you withhold forgiveness, when you repay evil with evil, when you gossip or slander, you aren't just sinning against the person, you're sinning against your God. The other person might not even know about it, but God knows. And all of our hearts are open and laid bare before him. And he tells you in this text that it's not about whether you're right or not. The issue is not the issue. The issue is your heart. Is it ideal to love each other because we all genuinely like each other? Yes, that's ideal. Is it realistic, though, to think that for the rest of your life, you're never in any church that you're a part of going to meet someone who personality grates you or rubs you the wrong way? Is it realistic to think that you will never encounter that in the church, someone whose weaknesses are really inconvenient and impose themselves upon your personal freedom? No, of course not. But those issues aren't the issue. The issue is whether or not I'm going to love and let the love of God for me and for that person in the gospel of Jesus transform my attitude towards them. Whether or not I'm going to choose to see them as someone for whom Christ has died, someone whom God loves, someone whom God himself has told me as a brother. Am I going to refuse in my heart to tolerate ill will because I know that it's a sin against Christ? That's the issue. That's the knowledge that transforms. If you love God, you are known by God. And if you're known by God, then he will make himself known through you. His life-giving love, his freedom-surrendering grace. Paul says there is literally only one thing you can do in this situation. If you recognize that Jesus died for this person, and if you realize that to sin against them would be to sin against the one who laid down their life for the salvation of your immortal soul, if you know those two things, verse 13, if there is something I do that makes them stumble, I will never do it again. Now, of course, we know in verse 13 that the issue isn't meat in general, but meat offered to idols. So I think that there's a little bit of rhetorical overstatement going on. But I think Paul's trying to make a point. This should be your attitude, a readiness to yield your freedom for Jesus' sake. if what I'm doing is causing people to sin, if what I'm doing is inviting temptation into the lives of others, if my freedom is being encroached upon because of the weakness of others, I will gladly and without complaining lay down my freedom for their blessing. That's supposed to be our attitude. You don't need a world where things are fair. You don't want a world where things are fair. You don't want a world where people get what they deserve. You need a world marked by the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins. We need a world where mercy triumphs over judgment. We need a God who doesn't deal with us as our iniquities deserve, but remembers our frame that we are but dust. We need a God who sees us in Christ Jesus, not as a rebel, not as a rebel with sins as tall as the Tower of Babel, but as a child, as a beloved son or daughter. Brothers and sisters, that is the God you need. And that is the God who offers himself to you freely in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A God of mercy who forgives sins. A God of mercy who washes away that which has stained you. Real knowledge of this God produces real love. How can it do anything other? So love one another as God has loved you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this precious gospel. We thank you for this amazing gift of salvation. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And Lord, that you have come to meet us in this service by your Spirit because of your great, eternal, and steadfast love. God, we pray for conviction in all of our hearts. Show us, are there ways that we're doing this to others? And Spirit, by your power, would you grant us strength to confess, repent, and walk with Christ? I ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.